About time to get started. Matthew chapter 17. As you can see in Matthew, we're in Matthew 17. As you can see, we have a very deep question to start us off tonight. How many days ago did we study Matthew 16? Anybody want it? It's sort of a trick question and sort of not. Wyatt.
6.
All right, we got a 6. Anybody disagree or have another answer?
7?
Okay, that's kind of what I would expect. Any 8s? Any 5s or 9s? Okay, probably not. All right, so there's a reason for this. So if we use kind of a stopwatch method, it's almost 7 days on the dot, right? 24-hour period starting on the 19th at about 7 o'clock. And here we are, 7 24-hour periods later. If we take an inclusive view, we have last Wednesday and we have this Wednesday, and so it's like 8 days. It's been 8 days because you got to start counting. 1 is Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and so forth until you get to there. I didn't label the 8th one, but it's green. So an inclusive view would say it's been 8 days. If you take an exclusive view and only count the whole days, then you're at 6. Because you don't count the first day, it's only a partial. You don't count this day because it's a partial. So 6 days, you could also look at it as how many days between then and now. So you don't include that day, you don't include this day, it's what was in between. This is very related to the first verse of Matthew chapter 17, where he says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Does anybody know how long Luke says it was? 8 days. So, we have the skeptic's annotated Bible saying this is a contradiction. Did we have any contradictions with the different numbers? I heard 6 days and 7 days about how long ago it was that we studied Matthew 16. There were different numbers, but did they contradict?
No, there were different views on the same thing.
Yeah, it takes just a second to think about it and recognize we can count the same thing in different ways and not have a conflict or a contradiction. It doesn't mean anything is wrong, it's just different ways of looking at the same information. It took me a little bit to find this. I just noticed the difference in the numbers in looking at the different accounts. And I didn't want to just put up here a straw man of this is what people think contradictions are and tear it down, which is easy enough to do. I wanted to see, are people actually making this argument? And at least one website does. And I think it's a good example of not every contradiction is so easily refuted or exposed how there is harmony, but some of them are. And if somebody's really bent on showing fallibility in the scriptures, then they can point to things like this, and we just don't need to be thrown off by that. So that's all there is to that. I just wanted to bring that up in case somebody noticed the difference. Or if someone happened to bring it up to you, this or something like that. A lot of times when it comes to numbers and time periods, there are differences in how different groups count time or what the point of the counting of the time was. There are references that describe how to the Jews, a partial day was the same as the whole day. So how long was Jesus dead? This is maybe a more meaningful one. How long was Jesus in the grave? Depends, are you counting hours? We know it wasn't 24-hour, 72 hours, because he rose in the morning and he was buried towards the evening. So that just doesn't work out to even day period. So then is it one day and two partials? Like, how do you count that? And that starts coming into when was he crucified? Did he rise on the first day of the week? And all these things that can get tied up into that. If we don't recognize some really simple facts that there are different ways to count things like this. So just something we can pick out from verse 1. But what is happening? 6 days later. So this is after just the close of chapter 16. Jesus is foretelling his death and his coming. Some who would not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And now 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. So this begins the transfiguration scene, which is also recorded in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13, and Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. And I will be referencing both of these because Mark and Luke capture some different details that, not necessarily filling in gaps, but give us, obviously, a more full picture of what was happening, when certain things happened, when was Peter speaking, and what was going on just before that and just after it, and may give us some additional insight as to why some of these things happen. So, setting the scene, Peter, James, and John are led up on this high mountain. And why were they going up there? Does anyone know? This is from Luke's account. Luke 9:28 says they went up there to pray. So going up on a high mountain to pray, and we see Jesus doing that, going off by himself to pray. And it's fairly easy for us to get by ourselves. Mothers with kids at home may disagree, but we can go in another room and be alone. Jesus couldn't do that. People followed him wherever he went and crammed into the house where they found him. So he's going on a long hike up a high mountain to get away from people. And we see when he comes down, he'll come into a crowd and they're amazed there he is and they're all excited. So Jesus has to literally get away to get away to pray. So he's taking with him Peter, James, and John, his brother. And while he is praying, from Luke's account, 9 verse 29, Luke 9, 29, he's transfigured. His face, the appearance of his face becomes different. And his clothes are white and gleaming. Peter also recounts this. These are the only eyewitness account that we have of the transfiguration in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. Let's read that real quick. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter gives us some insight, not only to the facts of what happened, but his perspective on the facts there. He describes it as the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is an important thing to note because as we get into other passages, you know, the coming of Jesus, coming in the clouds, and there are different descriptions of God's coming throughout the Bible. And it's talking about all different instances of him coming in judgment, coming in for some, change that he's bringing about. But here, Peter is talking about Jesus coming in the flesh and showing his power to them, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So they weren't just like, it's really bright. They saw it as majestic. They saw Jesus in a way that his normal human form did not convey. But Peter saw that as an eyewitness. And he says that Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father, the majestic glory. So this cloud that will show up here in a second in the story was not just any cloud. And he describes it as the majestic glory that's speaking there on the holy mountain. So he regarded that mountain now as holy, I guess presumably not because of what it was before, but because of what happened there. It made it special for sure. All right, so Jesus is transfigured, he's praying, and then who shows up? Yeah, Moses and Elijah. What were they talking about?
His death.
How is that? Does anybody remember the phrasing of how that's described? This is from Luke 9:31. I love the way that it's worded.
About to accomplish.
Yeah, his departure he was going
to accomplish. That was his mission. It wasn't going to be done to him. He wasn't going to be the victim of it, although it was done to him and he was a victim in a sense. He was going to accomplish it. He set out to do it and he did it. And that's how they were discussing it, his mission and what he was going to accomplish. And it just impresses me and gives me confidence in Jesus, knowing that he did accomplish what the Father sent him to do. I don't know, we're not told why Moses and Elijah, but what is the significance of Moses and Elijah in the story of the Bible? Angel.
Moses was given the law, or he wrote down the law, but then Elijah was a prophet that they all revered. So everything, the Jewish customs were based off of a lot of what these men did in their life.
Elijah is not one of the literary prophets or whatever. Like we don't have a book of Elijah, but we read a lot about him. He was a prophet, and he was an iconic prophet. And Moses was the law. In fact, in Matthew 5:17, Jesus says that he came to fulfill, not abolish, the law and the prophets. And that's a phrase that we see used frequently, and typically, when it's used in the New Testament, the law and the prophets, it's talking about prophecies concerning Jesus, whether it's before or after his coming. In Matthew 11:13, the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So Moses and Elijah do represent those two aspects of what we would call the Old Testament. They just called it the law and the prophets. So those two are talking with Jesus, and we go back to the theme of Matthew, and one of the things that he is trying to accomplish for the reader is to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. He is the culmination of the law and the prophets. And so here is kind of a stamp of approval, if you will. Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus about what's coming, which, you know, it'd be really cool to be Peter, James, and John and see Moses and Elijah, but I'm sure it was it was a great thing for Moses and Elijah to see what was happening that they had worked hard to tell the people about and prepare the people for. I've thought, maybe a piece of trivia, I don't know, that Moses made it to the Promised Land. Here he is on the mountain here. But we're not told, I don't think we're told exactly where this mountain was, but it's possible that Moses did make it, and he was not concerned about that at the moment in time. He was talking to Jesus. He had moved on to a different promised land, a greater one. All right, so Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about what he was going to accomplish, and what is going on in the meantime with the three disciples.
This is from Mark. They were tired, so
okay.
So they just fell asleep. And as Peter wakes up, Moses and Elijah leave, and that's when he says, "We got to make tents for all three of you."
Mm-hmm. So, in Luke's account, Peter and his companions have fallen asleep. They're overcome with sleep, is the way that Luke describes it. And a little lesson we might learn here is we can miss a lot when we're asleep. Doesn't mean we should stay. You're yawning. Sorry. I couldn't say it. It is that time. Not that we should stay awake all the time, but a real lesson that we need to think about is that they were overcome with a very here and now situation. Sleep. They're tired. That's really important in the moment. And when we get caught up with what seems important in the moment, it could be food, it could be the most fundamental things to this life, they can distract us from the things that God has got right there in front of us. And we don't want to make that mistake and get our priorities and our the direction that we're looking shifted. Sometimes that might mean missing some sleep. But a lot of times it's other choices that we have to make about choosing. If they would have, they didn't know Moses and Elijah were coming. They were shocked by that. But if they were there praying, they would have known sooner and been able maybe to experience more of that and hear more of what they were talking about. So they had fallen asleep, and then he wakes up, what's going on? And he doesn't know what to say. And he says, as Moses and Elijah are now leaving, they just got to see him for a moment, and somehow he knew who they were. And not knowing what to say, he said, got a new Bible, bigger print, but not used to the layout here. I'll build three, if you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So that's his proposition. And then a cloud comes, a bright cloud that overshadows them, an interesting turn of phrase, and they enter into the cloud. So it's all around them. They're up on a mountain inside of a cloud, and the majestic glory is saying to them, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And what does Peter's statement before this about Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, what might it tell us about his perspective of these three people? Equals. Which is a great honor to Jesus, right? In Peter's mind, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. He is honoring Jesus. That, my opinion is that he was honoring Jesus in this way, in his heart. He was saying, Jesus, you're up there with Moses. And that was borderline heresy, if not in the Jews' minds. But he's honoring him in a great way, and God says, that's not enough. Jesus is not equals. He is greater than them. Listen to him. Now, Jesus isn't contradicting Moses. He's not contradicting Elijah. But Peter needed to recognize, and James and John needed to know, that Jesus was the one that Moses and Elijah came to see, to talk about what Jesus was going to accomplish. They had been foretelling him. Jesus didn't foretell Moses or Elijah. All right, so the voice spoke, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased, listen to him. Three very important things about Jesus in a very short statement, that he is the son of God and that God was pleased with him. That tells us about his life, about his perfect obedience, and then listen to him. It tells us about his authority. God communicated a lot to them when he honored Jesus with what he said. Then the disciples fall down on their faces, verse 6, and are terrified. And again, that tells us something about the nature of this voice and of this cloud and of the whole situation. And they just woke up. And Jesus does what? Verse 7. Comforts them. Peter had said something that was off base, but Jesus, he didn't talk to him the same way he talked to him not too long ago when he was telling Jesus, you're not ever going to die, where he called him out really harshly. He put his hand on him and comforted him and said, don't be afraid. It reminds me of the angels, what they typically said when people saw them, like, do not be afraid. So Jesus is comforting him, and you know, giving them that courage, encouraging them, reassuring them. Then as they're coming down the mountain, Jesus tells them not to spread this word until after he had risen from the dead. And I won't speculate as to why. I think there's any number of reasons that we could think of why that would. It just wasn't the time, clearly. You know, what issues that could have caused, or, you know, what problems that could have produced, rushed things, slowed things down, caused, you know, whatever it could have done. Jesus had a reason, said, you got to wait to tell people about this. But they latched on to one thing that he said, which was until he rose from the dead. And so they're walking down the mountain and talking, the disciples are talking amongst themselves, like, what is he talking about? What does rise from the dead mean? Had he said anything to them about his death to this point? Yes, just last week we talked about it. And they, Peter especially, pushed back on that. So Jesus, and back in chapter 16, it says, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and so forth. So Jesus is starting to pull them in on what's going to happen. And we'll see it happening more throughout this chapter. So they're wrestling with this and wondering, what is he talking about? And then in verse 10, his disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? So I guess to me, there's a supposed to be a connection. He says, why then? Connected back to rising from the dead and don't tell anybody about it. The best I can make of that, and after I explain my idea, I'll open it up, see if anybody else can clarify it for me. The connection is that if Jesus isn't going to tell them, but Elijah is going to come first, wouldn't everybody know Elijah is here anyway? Why do I have to not tell people about this vision and seeing Elijah? And Jesus goes on to explain what the prophecy meant about Elijah, and I think I have a grasp on that. But does anybody else have any other ideas why Peter connects rising from the dead with, and Jesus telling him not to tell anyone, with Elijah must come first? Maybe not an important point, but maybe something we could pull out there. So he tells them Elijah does come first. And that's a reference to, does anybody know what book, what prophet talked about Elijah coming? Malachi. And how close to the end of Malachi was that? The very end. This is the last words that the Israelites had for 400 years. Was Elijah's coming. And he will turn the hearts. It was a prophecy we know now about John the Baptist. And so they had been hanging on that and looking for that. Who is Elijah? Where is he coming? Isn't he coming? The scribes say Elijah is coming. That's what Peter says. And Jesus says Elijah is coming and will restore all things. I think there he's doing something, maybe we don't do it often, where he's, I'm sure there's a better grammatical word for this, but I don't know those words. So when he says Elijah is coming, he's stepping out of his present day and time and stepping back into Micah's present day and time. So it's like, you're right. When Micah said Elijah is coming, that is true. That was true when he said it. So Elijah is coming, right. That's a true understanding of that prophecy. Because then he switches and says, Elijah has come. I don't think he's talking about two different things. It's just a grammatical way of talking about two different things, of one thing in two different viewpoints. Hebrews, I think, uses this as well when it says, that which is growing old and about to pass away, it's quoting a prophecy that was looking, at the time of prophecy, was looking forward. And so it's saying it's about to happen. It doesn't shift gears in the tense the way that we would. Mark?
The way that's said there makes me think the scribes were using this, misunderstanding this prophecy on purpose to say that Jesus couldn't be the Christ because Elijah had not come first. Misunderstanding that it was actually John the Baptist and that had already happened.
Yeah. Elijah is coming. Yeah, they're right about that, but they're wrong about whether Elijah had come. Brent?
It's just further driving home the point that of how important Moses and the prophets were, in this case Elijah. And as we were talking about it before, I was thinking of that. I couldn't remember the verse, but it's the rich man and Lazarus, where they ask that someone from the dead go back and tell them. And they say, they have Moses and the prophets. They won't listen to them, even if somebody came back from the dead. So you know, it's easy for us from here in the 21st century to look back and say, oh, well, Jesus came and then it all made sense. But they really had the answer with Moses and the prophets.
Yeah.
So it was that important.
They had the answer. The disciples had very direct answers about things that were going to happen, and they couldn't figure it out. They couldn't wrap their heads around it because they had so much of a pre-crucifixion, pre-resurrection view. We have the blessing of being able to just look on it and see the whole story that God has laid out for us. But yeah, it was hard for them. It's amazing what they did figure out, but it's understandable what they had some challenges. Brother Dulac.
11 of the Pharisees and all these, and so I would say they've been a little bit influenced by the scribes, you know, like he's saying, that are muddy in the water for everybody. Yeah.
Let's go back to Malachi and just read that real quick. So Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Again, here we see that coming, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, what is that talking about specifically? I don't know, and I'm not going to try to get into it, but they saw this great day was coming. Elijah's going to come first. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So Jesus explains this prophecy. It is referring to John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, when John is born or prophesied, says that he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So that's the sense in which Elijah is coming, as Malachi said, and Jesus says, Elijah has come. John the Baptist came in that spirit and power that Elijah had. And John's role was very critical. When we see what Malachi said about why he needed to come to prepare the people, it wasn't just, let's try to optimize things so that we get maximum effect of when Jesus comes. There was great danger if the people weren't ready. It says, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So if Jesus came and things didn't go the way that God worked them out to go, if Elijah didn't come, the people wouldn't have been ready for him, and a curse would have come. Don't know what that would be. Would have been, and it kind of doesn't matter because God knew what would happen. He was going to send the man to prepare the way to get the people's hearts starting to repent and turn to the way that they ought to be. So Jesus says, he is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah already came. They did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So good job, disciples. They figured out this is talking about John the Baptist. But what did they miss that they struggle with?
I will suffer.
Son of Man's going to suffer. And they don't understand it. If they caught it, they don't understand it, as we see play out. All right, so that wraps up the transfiguration. They come down the mountain, and we get to verse 15 or 14. They come up to a crowd, and there's a man pleading with Jesus about his son. He asks Jesus to have mercy on his son. Matthew gives a very brief description of the situation. The New American Standard uses the word lunatic. It's a pretty accurate translation, I suppose. Moonstruck is the idea behind that word. It wasn't a medical term. It was just, that's how they described people with this man's symptoms, with what was going on with him. His son was what they called a lunatic, I guess. Not just silly and foolish, but something was happening to him. Mark gives more details It says that a spirit makes him mute and slams him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and stiffens out. And so some translations will call this this word, as it's used in different places in the New Testament, epilepsy. And that's an apt description of your tonic-clonic seizures, or grand mal, as they used to be called, where someone's tensing up and maybe thrashing about, or they're not controlling, you know, what's going on with their, you know, foaming at the mouth, things like that, grinding their teeth and so forth. They're not always like that. Seizures aren't, but they can be like that. And it had to be so terrifying to people who didn't, under normal circumstances, didn't understand physical causes for it. It would look like a demon had a hold of him. And it seems to be, in this case, that was what was happening. How that worked, I don't know. Did the demon trigger a seizure or something, or was it just controlling his body in a way that was like a seizure? Don't know. But definitely a scary situation for the parents, I can tell you. And blessedly, Wyatt's seizures have never been like that. But it's still unsettling for sure, even in a lesser degree. And it's been several years since he's had his last seizure. And I know a lot of that's due to your prayers, and appreciate that. So something we don't focus up on a lot about Jesus and his ministry. Certainly his whole mission was compassion, his sacrificial mission. But while he was here on earth, it's not described in a lot of flaming detail, but it just says he looked on him and had compassion. And this father says, have mercy on us. And that's something we need to learn from Jesus, is when we see people in trouble, don't first reaction be blame them and cut them off. Jesus had compassion on people in trouble. And that's spiritual trouble or physical trouble. He was compassionate and full of kindness. And we need to follow his example in that way. The disciples could not heal the man, and it was definitely a faith problem. Jesus, when he hears the Father talking and describing the situation, he answers in verse 17 that says, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." So who is Jesus talking about? I'm interested to hear your opinions. I've got some thoughts. I don't know if I've formed them into opinions yet. Wyatt.
He does, the father does say that the disciples tried, but couldn't do it.
Okay.
And so I'm thinking maybe Jesus is talking about them.
Okay. I think that's very
viable.
Maybe like when he would say, "Oh, you have little faith."
Yeah, he'd say that a lot.
And so we certainly know the disciples had a need to grow in their faith, as don't we all? And Jesus wanted them to have stronger faith. So that is certainly true, and we'll see that that's certainly true in this situation specifically. Who else could be this unbelieving and perverted generation? It's such harsh language. How long will I be with you? I'm going to bear with you. It seems so frustrated, even impatient.
Yeah, what Wyatt brought up, and then in Mark's account, Mark includes the father says, "If you can do anything, please heal him." And Jesus says, "If I can do something." So you have the father then, but then, you know, Jesus laments later on in Matthew about the Jews as a whole. You know, as a hen would like to gather her chicks under her wings, I came to you, and you rejected me.
I don't know what Jesus, agreed. So we've got the father, who in Mark's account, there's a discussion between him and Jesus about his faith. And there's also a discussion between Jesus and the disciples about their faith. So there's certainly, both of those have some faith challenges that are affecting what's happening. What Jesus is specifically addressing here It may be all of the above. He's just saying, look, disciples, dad, you're all struggling, not because of my limitations, not because of my disciples' limitations of power that I've given them, but because of faith. And so he's probably frustrated in that moment. And he says, how long shall I be with you? Sounds exasperated because he's not from there. But it also kind of doesn't sound like what I think of Jesus, in that I'm ready to get out of this place. Like that, it's not a sentiment that he really expressed a lot. Keith.
This isn't a typical Jesus moment. And I like what Eric brought up about Mark's account, about the how the Father responded, which makes me wonder how many times I've seen this phrase, you unbelieving and perverted generation, that Jesus has said this. And I can't think, and this is my lack of study, I can't think of a time it hasn't been when somebody was trying to test him. So that may be something I would want to research.
He definitely seemed a lot more aggressive when he knew people were not forthright and they weren't honest about it. Now, when people made mistakes, he would correct them, but he tended to be more gentle, as we can learn from that too. Angel.
He's telling them, you know, he's trying to get them to see the spiritual side of things. They don't even believe that they have enough faith to do the physical side of things. You know, it's like where he talks about, you know, unstable man could be, you know, tossed and turned with the wind and the sea. It's like he's trying to get them to understand, you guys will have enough faith to believe that I can do this. How are you ever going to be able to understand what I'm trying to teach you as far as the spiritual aspect of it? Because, you know, he tells us, he told them, you know, you can say to that mountain, move, and it will move. It's like they didn't have the faith to believe that they could do the physical things, so how is he going to teach them about the spiritual things that they obviously have?
That's good.
Yeah. James 1:6 is the passage you're talking about. Let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. They didn't have that faith to receive what they requested. The Father didn't. The disciples didn't. God was willing to give it, but they didn't have the faith for it. Brother Dulac?
So it's like they didn't do everything they could do. Possibly.
Yeah. We've got a couple minutes, and that's a point I want to jump to. Let's go ahead and get there. He talks about their faith, and the disciples are like, why couldn't we cast them out? It's like, your faith's not enough. But he also says, and if your Bible doesn't have it, have verse 21, ESV doesn't have it, it's just missing. There's different manuscripts that do or don't include it, but Mark has it in his account that they come out by prayer. I don't know if he's specifically saying you should have been praying in this moment for the demon to come out, or if he's saying if you'd have been having a pattern of prayer in your life, you would have the faith that you need. Maybe it's both. But prayer and fasting, you can only fast so much in a short period of time. But if you've been praying and spending time in God's word, and neglecting things that you have to neglect to do that, and spending time in prayer, going up on a high mountain, skipping some meals in order to increase your faith, you'd have the kind of faith that you need.
Mark. It seems to me like he's a little bit, I agree, this seems like unusual language from Jesus, but it seems like he's frustrated that he has so far to get with them. You know, it's like they're in second grade learning, you know, how to spell 3-letter words, and he wants them to get them all the way through graduate school of, you know, the spiritual training where he could take them if they were able to absorb it, and they're just not there yet.
I wonder, he says, how long shall I be with you? If he's not, you don't have me here forever. I've only got a little time. You've got to move quick to get all that you can from me. And then he says, how long shall I bear with you? And that word's variously translated, endure or tolerate, show tolerance throughout the New Testament. That word is used. So there is this element, like, I've got to be, it's
going to be hard to be patient, but we got to get going.
So, you know, a lot of desperation, but to me, it's more of a lament. You know, he's saddened by it all. You know, how long shall I be with you? You know, it's, he's sad for the rest of us.
Not for him, in this situation.
Yeah.
All right, that's it for our
time. I suspected we'd spend most of our time on those. No, it's a good discussion.